Hear now these selected passages on the nature of God.
In the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day.
Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in splendor, doing wonders? Exodus chapter 15, verse 11.
When the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the people according to the numbers of the gods. The Lord's own portion was his people, Jacob, his allotted share. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8.
God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the orphan. Maintain the right of the lowly and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Psalm 82, verses 1 through 4.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17.
So then Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for I have walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From Adam and Eve, he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are God's offspring." Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verses 22 through 28. May God bless the reading and hearing of this word. Amen. So in this church, we have something that we engage in every fall called the Harvest Fest, where people donate services or goods or something that they're good at, and they auction those off as a way of raising money for the church. So as part of the Harvest Fest this past year, I did something a little risky. I put up for auction the ability for somebody to pick hymns for a Sunday morning service and to pick a sermon topic for us. So letting somebody pick hymns is a bit risky because, well, let's be honest, not everyone knows the same hymns or likes the same hymns, but many of us have very strong opinions about what the right and best hymns are to sing. You let someone pick the wrong hymns, and be sure I'd hear about it in the greeting line after the service. The real danger, though, lay not in letting somebody pick the hymns, but in picking the sermon topic. I have done this before, and I know that there is a temptation here to use this as an opportunity to make the pastor wiggle and squirm just a little bit. Pastor, talk to us about why it is that if God is good, that we suffer. Pastor, talk to us about, I don't know, a little thing about human sexuality. Can you talk to us about that? Pastor, what does the Bible have to say about Donald Trump? So, as risky as it was to put hymn selection and sermon topic up for auction, it turns out that I need not have worried. Bless her heart, Frances Foster won the auction, and as you can see from our bulletins and what we've already sung, she's picked some lovely hymns for us to sing today, right? And as for the sermon topic, it's a challenging one, to be sure, but it's an urgent one, an essential one, and a relevant topic for the diverse and pluralistic world that we live in today. So, Frances, thank you for selecting lovely hymns and bringing to us this topic. Do we all worship the same God? Let's pray. God, when we are at our best as the church, we are wrestling with, engaging big questions and big topics, and wondering about the fullness of you. So today, give us widening minds, opening hearts, and the ability to see you maybe just a little more than we were able to see before. God, give us your expanding word and nothing else. Amen. So the question before us this morning is, do we all worship the same God? And a Google search will quickly reveal that we're not the only ones thinking about this question. There is a book that I own with this question as a title. There are countless magazine and periodical articles engaging this topic in one way or another. And some of you may remember that back in 2015, Wheaton College in Illinois made the headlines when they suspended one of their professors named Larisha Hawkins because she proclaimed in a public way on Facebook that she answered this question, do we all worship the same God, with the resounding yes. Yes, she said, we do all worship the same God. And for that, she caused quite a stir and was suspended and sparked a great dialogue in the Christian church in this country around this topic. So, as the story of Larisha Hawkins reveals, not only is this a common question to be engaging, it's also a dangerous one to answer. And there are certainly many answers to this question, which range from there is no God, to we worship the right God and they worship the wrong God, to, well, we all worship different gods and that's okay, to Larisha Hawkins' answer, that yes, we all worship the same God. As I've been thinking about this question for the last month or so, two things have become clear to me. That my personal answer to this question is a simple one, and that the simple answer that I have has implications that are anything but simple. So what I'd like to do is to spend our time this morning by walking through my answer to this question as a way of helping you reflect on your answer. And then I'll end by looking at some of the implications that I see as flowing naturally out of this answer. So, towards an answer to the question, do we all worship the same God? I will introduce a word that many of us already know, and that word is monotheism. Monotheism, the belief that there is one and only one God. So, the Charlotte Congregational Church, we are solidly in the Judeo-Christian tradition, which is a monotheistic tradition, like Islam and many other faith traditions out there. And I'm going to assume this morning that there are many people in this room, if not most of us, who consider ourselves as being monotheists and believing that there is one and only one God. It is helpful to know and to remember that though there are many monotheists in the world, there are many people who are not monotheists as well. And even our own Judeo-Christian tradition has not always been solidly monotheistic. It may surprise you to hear that, but there are many places in Scripture where we see evidence of polytheism, the belief that there are multiple gods. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 15, which we just read, it says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" Which clearly acknowledges that there's more than one God, right? Psalm 82 says, "God has taken God's place in the divine council in the midst of the gods he holds judgment," which gives us this nice image of gods sitting around and Yahweh, the Israelite God, maybe isn't even the God that's on top. You see, many scholars testify to an ancient belief that gods were attached to particular groups of people or to different geographic regions. So, Yahweh was the god of the Israelites, the agricultural storm god of the Israelites, but all the other groups and areas had their gods too, Baal and Dagon and a whole bunch of other ones. And so there was this idea that God was attached to place and to a particular people, but there wasn't a universal monotheistic sense. We see this very clearly in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, where it says, "When the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the people according to the number of gods." And so the ancient Israelites believed that Yahweh was their God, but the other nations had their own gods too. It's hard to say when, but somewhere along the way, the Israelites began to see Yahweh not as being a God, but as being the top God, and then finally as being the only God, right? So it was a theological evolution that happened over a long period of time, and it was not shared by all the Israelites universally, right? So we find evidence in Scripture of competing ideas about the nature of God, polytheism right alongside monotheism, right? Well, in the end of the day, polytheism fades, monotheism becomes the dominant theological understanding of God, and it gets articulated famously, beautifully, and concisely in the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, which we read earlier. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one." It's a grand monotheistic statement of Judaism, which Christianity, as it begins to develop out of Judaism, is also monotheistic. But early on in its development, it begins to understand God not as being one God in three persons, right? This is the doctrine of the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so to many monotheistic traditions, they looked in on Christianity, and that felt a whole lot like polytheism, right? How can you have three gods be one God? Isn't three gods three gods? Right? So there's some tension there in Christianity. But Christians have dominantly and long said, no. The three in one in three, that's about one God. We are monotheists like Jews, like Muslims, and like all the other monotheists that are out there. But the point I'd like to be clear about this morning is that from the very beginning, the dominant understanding in Christianity has been that there is one and only one God. The God of creation, the God of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the God who sent the prophets, the God who delivered the people from slavery in Egypt, the God who sent Jesus and raised him from the dead, the God of Moab and Aram and Egypt and all the other people and places, that is the same God, the one God, the only God that will ever be. Which brings us again to our question, do we all worship the same God? And my answer to it is a simple one word. I share Larisha Hawkins's answer, that yes, we all worship the same God. Why? because, as scholar Miriam Adney concisely put in a recent Christianity Today article, what other gods are there? In all the universe, there is only one God. And so from my Christian monotheistic perspective, I think that we all worship the same God, whether we know that or not. People experience God. People experience gods. But at the end of the day, from my perspective, there is only one God, and so we all worship the same God, whether we understand it with that language or not. Whew, okay. All right. A simple one-word answer, right? Sews it all up, clear as can be. Well, as I said at the beginning, that the one-word answer may be simple, but the meaning of it, the implications for our lives in the real world are anything but simple. It is not a neutral statement to say that we all worship the same God. And that belief has led and does lead to both positive and negative actions and relationships in the real lives of real people in the real world. So what I'd like to do is to spend the rest of our time looking at what I call the malfunctions of monotheism and the hope of monotheism. And we'll run through those quickly. So first, I think we function as monotheists when we imagine that because there is one and only one God, that also means that there's one and only one story about God. That there's one and only one set of terms and language that we can use to describe God, and that there's one and only one way to worship God. Much of the history of our monotheistic traditions is the attempt to assert a single, one mono way of understanding, talking about, and worshiping God, and subverting all of the other ways, right? The problem with that is that in my strong opinion, God is bigger than that. God doesn't fit nicely into one religious system or one religious text or one way of conceiving and talking about and understanding and worshiping God. God is bigger than we can possibly imagine and will not be domesticated. So we malfunction when we try to squeeze God into an understanding that fits for us. Second, we malfunction as monotheists not only when we squash pluralism, where we try to squeeze God down, but we also malfunction when we use violence as a tool, right? This is something monotheists are really, really good at. We do it all the time. The argument goes that since there's one and only one God, that God has made God's will known to us plainly through tradition, through direct revelation, and through our scriptures, the Bible, the Quran, whatever. And our job is to take God's plain revelation to us and to respond to it and to do things that God wants us to do. If we do that, we are the godly, the insiders, the faithful. If we don't do that, we're the ungodly, the outsiders, the unfaithful. It's dualistic. It's hierarchical. And too often, the godly, in the name of the one God, will use violence as a tool for conversion or simple eradication of the ungodly. And our history books are filthy with that story being told over and over again. Third, we malfunction as monotheists not only when we squash pluralism, not only when we use violence as a tool, but also when we allow ourselves to give blind obedience to a charismatic leader who convinces us that they're God or godlike. So scholar from Wake Forest, Charles Kimball, says it like this: people who believe they have God in their pocket and know what God wants for them have proven time and again that they're capable of doing anything because it's not their will, but it's God's will being carried out. You see this in suicide bombers, someone who's convinced he or she knows what God wants and can end up doing the most horrific things to innocent people. Another example is blind obedience to a leader. When people become so convinced of a particular person or charismatic leader that they blindly follow that person. We see it in Jim Jones of Jonestown. It can lead to what happened with the Buddhist group Aum Shinrinko in Tokyo in 1995 that released sarin gas in Tokyo subway system. There's a pattern in sects and also in local churches where power is concentrated in too few hands with not enough checks and balances. And you can have a charismatic leader who gets out of control. So there's something about monotheism, about being used to worshiping one God, that makes us particularly susceptible to having people convince us that they're close to God or God, God's self. And from that place, you can get us to do anything. And that happens. So we can malfunction with monotheism. There's a dark side to monotheism, but there's a light side to all of these malfunctions as well. Right? So yes, we can malfunction by squashing pluralism and squeezing God down into a box of our imagining, but also monotheism can be used as a way of embracing pluralism, right? If there is one and only one God, and if this world is filled with thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of different religions and different ways of understanding God and of worshiping God, maybe that's not a problem. Maybe that's a solution. Maybe that's exactly how God wants it to be. Maybe God won't fit into a particular time and place and congregation and book, but maybe God requires a fullness that is spread out across different cultures and times and stories. And maybe it is by knowing more stories and knowing more language and knowing more ways of worshiping, that's how we become to know God the most full. So yes, we can malfunction also by allowing ourselves to use violence as a tool, but monotheism can also be used as a way to resist violence in all of its forms. If there is one and only one God, that means there's not your God and your God and your God and my God, but that there is our God. And all of us are connected to the one source. We come from that source and we go back to that source. So the differences between us are made smaller. The bridge is gapped. The gap is bridged, thank you, when we understand ourselves as all being connected through the one God. We stand on the same foundation. We're working towards the same things for the most part. And standing in that place of recognizing all of us come from the one God, that is an amazing, essential, powerful place, a foundation upon which we can stand together to build the common good, even with people we don't like, and even with people who are really, really different than we are. Okay, lastly, we can malfunction by giving ourselves blindly to a charismatic leader. But also, monotheism allows us to have a real and deep and intimate relationship with the one God. God has designed it to be that way. Paul, in Acts of the Apostles, which we read earlier, says it like this: God gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From Adam and Eve, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that we would seek God and perhaps reach out for God and find God, though he is not far from any one of us. Right? So built into our Christian story is the understanding that God is not out there or over there somewhere, that God is right here and wants a deep and intimate relationship with us. And all we have to do to find the real God, not the shadow, not the charismatic leader who's God-like or speaks the right language, who looks the part, but to have a real and deep relationship with the authentic God, is to reach and seek the one who's reaching and seeking for us. We've come a long way, and there's more to say. Francis, this is a sermon series, not a sermon topic, for one Sunday, but we'll let things rest for there. We have taken some time to wrestle with this question: do we all worship the same God? I have shared with you my simple one-word answer that yes, I believe we do, because there is only one God. I've shared some malfunctions of monotheism, shared some places of hope that I think we find in monotheism. But at the end of the day, it's far less important what I think. It's much more important what you think. What do you think? How do you answer the question, do we all worship the same God? And having answered that question for yourself, what are the implications of your answer for your life and for the life of the world? It's big stuff, it's important stuff, it's urgent stuff, and it is relevant stuff for the world that we live in. Francis, thank you for bringing this today and for giving us a whole lot of things to think about this week. Amen.